And so, in the event that this is your first time here or you have a short memory, we have been beholding the man. And so, we've been thinking about the person of Jesus. Last month, Ben led us through Jesus' invitation. And that invitation that all who are weary may come to him and lay their burdens down. And so this month, instead of focusing on Jesus' invitation, we are focusing on this aspect of Jesus and his humility. And so that brings us to a new memory verse. The memory verse is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, a shorter verse for a shorter month, but not shorter in significance. So go ahead and read it with me. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Amen. All right, are we going to have that memorized by the time Ben gets back? Sure. I hope so. All right, good, good, good. So in preparing and praying for this opportunity, the Lord actually put two sermons on my heart. So you get two sermons this morning. One is very, very short, and you will see why it is on my heart. And then the rest is the usual. And so, sermon number one. Do you remember Demas? So how many of you know who Demas is in the Bible? It's okay if you don't. Really, nobody does. Because that will become clear very, very soon. Demas is one of those guys whose names pops up at the end of some of Paul's letters, like in the farewell section a few times. And so, the first time we see him is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and Demas does also. Okay, where's this going? So Luke we know, Demas not so much. Well, then we see in a companion letter called Philemon, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, in Christ Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And so what do we know about Demas so far? So we know that he is in very good company, right? Like he's surrounded by Paul and Luke and Mark. He's surrounded by Epaphras, who actually founded the Colossian church. And we don't really know much about Aristarchus, but we can only assume he's pretty solid too, right? And so we see this and we're like, man, this guy had a lot of potential to really grow and to know the Lord and to be a faithful follower of God. And then we come to the last reference to Demas in the New Testament. And it comes in Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, why do I share this? This is not a good start, right? So why do I share this? Well, I started attending here during the 9 a.m. service back in December, and generally what I've been doing is I come here with my family and then afterwards leave very quickly because then I go preach online for my church at 11 o'clock. Makes for a busy morning. And so in doing that, on the one hand, I am so very thankful for the opportunity to have real, meaningful fellowship. And I know in talking to a lot of people, there are many who have come here because of that opportunity. And so I know that an observation I've had is that churches tend to go through periods of plenty and periods of famine. And it's become very clear to me that this church is going through a period of plenty. Do you guys realize that? I hope you do. Like, I hope you recognize just how good things are going right here, right now. And I hope, though, that you remember that that comes as a lot of other churches are going through periods of famine. And so I wanted to take a moment this morning and just remember Demas. And what I mean by that is not to think that everyone who has left or everyone we do not see has somehow loved the world and left. No, what I mean is whether you call CFLM home or whether you've just been visiting, we all know people in the last year who we just haven't seen. Right? They've just disappeared. You know, whether it's people at my home church, I can think about a year ago at this time, I was leading a young man to Christ, and we were talking about baptism. COVID hit. I haven't seen or heard from him in a year. And he just won't pick up phone calls and stuff like that. And I trust for a lot of you guys, you have people like that too. You have people who, you know, were a part of this church or, you know, were back at home at your home church, and you don't know. Like, you don't know what the Lord is doing in their lives. And so I wanted to take a moment and just have a quiet, silent moment of prayer for whoever the Lord is placing on your heart right now, whether it's an entire church, whether it's a specific person. So I'm going to give a little bit of silence, and then I'll go ahead and pray and transition us into sermon number two. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this opportunity to be together. Lord, let us not overlook just the joy and honor and privilege it is to worship you together. Lord, we pray for those who we haven't seen. Lord, we pray for brothers and sisters who knows where they are. Lord, we pray that you would be watching over them, comforting them, strengthening them. Lord, we pray that should you put it on our hearts, we'd be able to reach out and take initiative and really seek to send our love their way. Lord, we lift them up. Lord, we pray for other churches that are struggling at this time. Lord, we pray that you would just give them strength and boldness to endure. Lord, we thank you for pouring out your many blessings upon this church. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Sermon number two. What is greatness? What is greatness? And so something that you should know about me. So I mentioned that I've been leaving here and preaching online. So what that means is I go home, I sit in front of a computer, and all I see is a PowerPoint. So this is like the first time I've preached in front of faces in a year. And so I am going to take advantage of the fact that I can actually interact with you a little bit, because I'll try to ask questions in sermons, and it's like so awkward. It's just like, so what do you guys think about this? Who knows? But what is greatness? So finish this sentence for me. What comes to mind? Greatness is what? Something to strive for. Good. What else? Greatness is, just throw it out, accomplishments. What else? God. Yes. The first service I said greatness is, and like five people were like, great. That's true. But okay. So yeah, we have different ways that we think about greatness. Just think about the way that our world throws around that term. For example, many of you are probably going to sit down tonight and watch a game. And in that game, the quote-unquote greatest of all time is going to be wielding the football, Patrick Mahomes. And so, the point is, you know, we throw around that term, and okay, but then think about other ways that it's been used historically. We think about people like Alexander the Great. Well, okay, why was he great? Because he conquered? Because I'm sure we could look into evil after evil after evil that man perpetrated, and yet he is Alexander the Great. Or think about the Gospel of Matthew. That's where we're going to set up most of our time. Sorry I didn't say so. You're free to turn to Matthew 20. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. But in the Gospel of Matthew, who's the one guy who's ascribed great? Herod. And so we have Herod the Great, this man who murdered children and who was so paranoid that he had some of his own family members, including his own wife, executed. And we say, he's great. And so something about that word is off. You know, the way that we use it, the way that we ascribe it to people, the way that we think about it, it's just not consistent with what we truly believe to be great. You know, you guys threw out things like God is great. Well, God doesn't do some of the things that we've just talked about. So to change gears a little bit, let's think about humility. Let's think about humility. So when you think about the life of Jesus and you think about the life of Christ, what are some of the events in his life that you would say that is a true example of humility? What kind of events? Throw them out. Washing feet. Absolutely. That's next week. Floyd's got it. What else? Huh? Turn water into wine. Humility, man? Yeah, okay. Suffering on the cross? Absolutely. What is more humiliating than the prayer before the cross? Yeah, you're sweating blood. Yes, these are all different examples of Christ's humility. And so as we try to put together an understanding of what humility is, I want to point out the Greek term here. The Greek word for humility is tapinos. Everyone say tapinos. Very good. You're bilingual now. And so I point this out because we can see some of the different ways that it's used throughout the New Testament. One of those ways comes in that very same memory verse that we just read. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves." And so we see that and we think, oh, that's a wonderful virtue. That's something to strive for. That's a good thing. That's not how it was understood in the Roman world. Humility was not a virtue. Humility was not a thing to be strived after. And so we see elsewhere in the New Testament, in Colossians 2:23, it's used in a slightly different way. I don't have it here, so I'm just going to read it here. It says, I have two translations here. Paul at this point is writing to the Colossian church, and something they've been doing is they've been like harming themselves physically in order to try to be more pious. And they've been very adamant about following every single religious holiday, and they've just been denying themselves over and over and over in some very unhealthy ways. And Paul writes, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." The same Greek word is translated as asceticism in other translations. Same Greek word, and it doesn't even have that word false there. The translators saw this and were like, well, this isn't the good form of humility we know. This is a worse form of humility, so we need to make sure it's clear to the reader that that's what's going on. But this is more in line with how the original audience thought of humility. Humility wasn't a good thing. I'll say more about that in a moment. First, I want to consider some other quotes through the ages as we think about this whole aspect of what humility is all about. We see from the great Socrates, it says, true knowledge exists in knowing you are nothing. Well, that's a little contradictory if you understand logic and how that works. But what he's getting at is that, you know, the people who are wise in this world tend to be wise because they recognize how little they know. You know, how many of you guys, especially for those of you who have been in the workforce for a long time, you get that person who comes in new and they think they know everything, right? Like they're fresh off out of school and they're like, oh yes, this is how you do this and this and this and this. And shut up, you know, you don't understand anything. And so this is kind of the thing being referred to here. By the way, ministers are the worst there. Like, we are the absolute worst. We come fresh out of Bible college, and we're like, yes, we have studied the Greek, and I need to tell you, we're not any better. And so we see that, you know, there's a lot of wisdom that comes in recognizing that there's still so much that we don't know. We see also from a helpful commentary, true knowledge exists in knowing you. I'm sorry. Humility is an inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves to the Lord rather than to others. I find that to be a very helpful perspective because it's pretty easy, if you know where to look at the right people and get a very flattering view of yourself, right? You can do that very easily. Just go to the right websites, read the right articles, and you're like, oh, they're terrible. My life isn't so bad. You know, it's easy to get an inflated view of self. But when all you do is look to Christ and compare yourself to him, what do we have to bring before him that is worthy, that is superior, that is good? And finally, because no sermon is complete without a C.S. Lewis quote, we see humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I find this to be a very helpful, especially in my home church of CCC, Cincinnati Chinese Church, because it's very much a shame honor culture. And so it's very tempting for people to think that in order to be humble, you need to shame yourself. You need to hate yourself. And so what's going on here is Jesus isn't saying you need to hate yourself. He's saying you need to deny yourself. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between looking in the mirror and saying, I hate you, than looking in the mirror and saying, I deny you your needs and I pursue the needs of others. It's a very, very big difference there going on. And so, returning to that idea that humility was not a virtue in Jesus' day, we see that actually that idea was something that Romans tried to avoid altogether. They didn't want to be associated with it, because to be associated with topinos was a shameful thing. It was a bad thing. And they wanted to heap honor upon themselves. And how would you do that? Well, through boasting. You would be that guy who goes around and says, yes, I have the perfect resume. I was a perfect student. I am number one in my workplace. It would be through boasting. It would be through all the things that today we look at and we'd say, what an arrogant man. You know, it's the kind of person we don't want to see. And one of the reasons I point that out is because I think it's very helpful to note that there's so many ways that Jesus has absolutely transformed our world. You know, ways that we tend to overlook. You know, we can see it in some ways. I don't know if you've ever seen a hospital, but hospitals wouldn't exist if it were not for Christians and the impact Christ had on man. And yet, think also of our virtues. You know, we think of humility as a virtue. If we were to talk about, you know, what are the qualifications of a shepherd or an elder, we'd say, well, he needs to be humble. That'd be one of the first things we talk about. And yet, in this culture, that'd be disgusting. That'd be revolting. That'd be something to be avoided. Christ transforms things, and I think it's so good to be reminded of that. Now, in Roman culture, they did have this mindset of modesty. And so their thought was, okay, it is good to be modest. And what they meant by this was it's good to restrain yourself. It's good to demonstrate self-control. It'd be like the person who says, you know, I do not need this earthly pleasure because of how great I already am. It was still a form of boasting. It was still a form of getting everyone to look at you and heap praise on you because of how good you are. And yet, Christ comes in humility. We see that Jesus' disciples, in fact, kind of had this mindset too, because there comes a time when Jesus and his disciples are before a rich young ruler. And when they're before the rich young ruler, if you've paid attention to the Gospels, I almost sense it happened like this. Like, Jesus' disciples found this rich young guy, and they're like, oh, you should come talk to Jesus. Come here. And so they bring him to the Lord, and they're like, Jesus, we found this guy. He's young, he's powerful, he's rich, and guess what? He wants to follow you too. He wants in. He wants to be one of the disciples. Go ahead and let him in. And so Jesus is like, sure, let's have a conversation. If you want to be one of my disciples, if you want to follow me, no problem. Just do one thing. Just do one thing. Sell everything you have, and then sure, you're free to follow me. And what happened? That man went away weeping, and how did his disciples respond? Did they say, oh, yes, Lord, you have shown that your ways are virtuous and humble. Oh, how good, wonderful master. Oh, it says they were astonished, and they said, then who can be saved? There is a sense in which they said, well, if you don't save, if you don't want the rich, powerful young guy, who do you want? And so we come to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, and this is actually the culmination of a longer discussion about greatness that has been going on all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We're gonna bounce around and look at different aspects of that. But first, we look at this main culmination. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who were they? Well, yes, they were the sons of Zebedee. But who were they? James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. They were great. And says, they came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you desire? She said to him, say that in your kingdom these two sons of mine shall sit, one at your right and one at your left. But Jesus replied, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And after hearing this, the other 10 disciples became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, And whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." All right, so this comes as a culmination of an ongoing series of discussions about greatness. To kind of lead up to this point, we go back to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about a few things. First, he talks about the temple. And when he talks about the temple, you guys know the temple, right? The temple was the place where Jews could point to and say, that is the place where our God dwells. That is the place where our God reigns. That is the place where we can go to receive forgiveness. It was a source of boasting. It was a source of pride. In addition to that, it was totally a cash cow. Because what Herod had realized is during the Passover, this place filled up. The city of Jerusalem usually would hold about 60 to 70,000 people. But during the Passover, that would go up to about 3 to 5 million. And so he said, hey, this is a money-making opportunity. Let's build. Let's extend it out. And so at the point that Jesus was there, you could fit 8 Paul Brown stadiums in this complex. It was so big that it was the biggest social gathering place in the world at this point in history, okay? In the world. And so we even see times where the disciples are walking along and it says they were admiring the stones. Like, they fawned over this. They thought it was amazing. And Jesus says, oh, you think this is all great. Something greater than the temple is here. You're like, oh, what's he talking about? What could possibly be greater than the temple? What could possibly be greater than the place where we go for forgiveness? What could possibly be greater than God dwelling on earth in this way? And so, as the chapter goes on, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, we want a sign. Jesus says, all right, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah, who for in the same way that he was in the belly of the beast for 3 days, so also the Son of Man must be in the grave for 3 days. And they said, oh, that's not a very good sign. But think about how popular Jonah is. Think about how significant Jonah is. Here is this prophet. Here is this man of God. And while he had his own problems, right? He disobeyed. He said, go here. He went here. And just think about it. Like, even in churches, Jonah's like the number one children's ministry seller, right? Like, Jonah is marketable. And so Jesus points out Jonah, and he's like, something greater than Jonah is right here. Is right here. What could possibly be greater than a prophet, right? And then he goes on. He starts talking about Solomon. Now, for those of you well-read, Solomon had a lot of problems, right? A lot of problems. But the fact remains that under Solomon's leadership, Israel had never been wealthier. It had never been more prominent on the world stage. It was powerful. And so when you think about greatness, you'd say, when was the greatest period in Israel's history? A lot of Jews would have been like, under Solomon, right? Like, we were doing pretty well. And Jesus comes and says, something greater than Solomon is right here. And so he comes and he compares himself with kings and priests and temples and prophets and wise men. And he draws his attention to all these different things. And he says, something greater is right here. But you notice they just didn't quite get it yet. Because as we continue on through the Gospel of Matthew, you can almost sense that his disciples are growing frustrated. So what happens is, you know, we come to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. And, you know, previously when talking about greatness, Jesus said strange things like, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Well, they're like, maybe we need to take a more direct approach. Let's just ask him. And they say, at that time, chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing, okay? So who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus, hearing his disciples, says, oh, this topic again. Okay. And it says, he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is some of the significance of that? Well, in our world, we worship our kids. And some of that's good, right? Like, it's good to take care of and love and cherish our children. But on the other hand, you know, we design our entire schedules and priorities around everything to do with our children. We take children and we throw them up and make them political pawns. We do anything we can with children. And so it wasn't that way in the first century. Children were worthless. They had no value in the community until they could contribute something. And so until a child could work, or until a child could be a member of a family or produce offspring, that child had really no rights, no voice, no power, no significance. And so Jesus brings this child to himself, and it's almost as if he's saying, look, I know what you guys view as great. You think of rich young rulers. Well, let me tell you who is great. It's those who are worthless in the eyes of the world. And so one of the things I really want you to take away from this message this morning is that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to become worthless in the eyes of the world. Because there are some things that you are going to have to stand for that are viewed as utterly awful and worthless to the world. We have to stand for these things. And we have to become worthless in the eyes of the world, no matter what it ends up costing us. And so as we're thinking about this, to change gears a little bit, do you ever see what you want to see? Or do you ever hear what you want to hear? I hear husbands are especially bad at this. But do you ever see what you want to see or hear what you want to hear? I remember a couple examples of this. First, I remember back at CCC, so I'd been going there for 6 months, and we'd never had communion. And I thought, this is a real problem. Like, why doesn't this church take communion? Well, part of that was the fact that, you know, I'd go early, I'd teach Sunday school, and then I'd leave. But one day it came that I was there for the whole service, and after the service, oh man, they set out this entire feast of food. And I was like, oh yeah, this is how I think of communion, right? You know, we are getting together, we're breaking bread, you know, this is it. And so I tell them, like, hey, I understand why you guys don't do communion much, because this is awesome. And they're like, oh, no, this isn't communion. This is love feast. Oh, I was so disappointed. I learned that they did communion other times. I saw what I wanted to see. Or I think about the example from the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah comes and he is preaching that, hey, guys, Babylon's coming. Babylon's coming. They're going to destroy us all. Babylon's coming. Repent. Go out with your arms raised. And what do they say? We have the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they just chant it. We have the temple. We have no reason to fear. Even though Jeremiah gave reason after reason after reason why they should fear. They heard what they wanted to hear. They saw what they wanted to see. What's interesting is we especially do this with people in authority, right? You know, how many of us have, especially like for students, how many times do we say things like, oh, my teacher doesn't know anything? Or we might say of our boss, you know, oh, our boss just doesn't get how hard it is. You know, we see what we want to see. We hear what we want to hear. We think about it in our own country over the last year, right? Like, half the world sees our former president as a white supremacist. The other half sees our current president as a communist. Well, that's not good. And so how rarely do we just sit down and try to work these things out a little more reasonably? Not often. We have made our decisions of what is going on. We see what we want to see. We hear what we want to hear. And we especially do this around those in authority. I point this out because if you look again at Matthew chapter 20, the text we just read, did you see what came immediately prior? Maybe you've just been looking along. Did you see what came immediately before this request from James and John to be great? It says in verse 18, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. You know, Jesus just very clearly laid out the plan, and then immediately after they come to him and say, I want to be great. How did they get to that point? You know, how did they go from, I'm going to go die, to now's our chance? They understood something about going to Jerusalem as something revolutionary is going down right now. They knew things were unfolding. They knew that something amazing was about to happen. And so for them, they were familiar with the Old Testament. They're like, all right, you know, the Messiah has come. Those evil Roman overlords, it's time to do away with them. We're going up to Jerusalem, and God, Jesus is about to establish his kingdom. Let's make sure. Now's our time. And so to be fair to the disciples, to be fair to them, you know, they come here and we mock them because they come asking to be great. But the fact is, just a little bit previously in chapter 18, chapter 19, Jesus had just told them, "You who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so they come with the request, right? Let us be seated at your right and at your left. And they had heard this conversation about, we're all about to sit on thrones, we're all about to rule, we're all about to be in power. And so they see their chance. They go to Jesus and they say, we want that power. We want to be in control when we get there. And look at how the conversation unfolds. And so they come and they make their request, and Jesus responds with, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" There's a lot of significance to this cup in the Old Testament. The cup could refer to wrath or judgment. You know, we think again back to Jeremiah. This language was used when it talks about how God poured out his wrath from a cup upon Israel. Okay, so that's one aspect of the cup, but this other aspect is blessing. We see in that famous Psalm, Psalm 23, the psalm concludes with one's cup overflowing with blessings, even in the presence of one's enemies. And so we think about these various ways that the cup is understood, and you have to wonder, which cup do you think the disciples were after, right? Like, they were familiar with the stuff. They knew their Old Testament. They were coming for that cup of blessing. And yet, we see that even prophetically, they would receive both, right? On the one hand, they certainly drank the cup that the Lord drank. James was martyred. John was exiled. They drank of that cup, but they drank of the cup of blessing as well. And so, as we continue on, Jesus has told them, you know, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And then we see an argument breaks out, right? If you're looking at verse 24 in your text, it says, "Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers." And I think they became indignant who do these two think they are, but rather, they beat us to the punch. You know, we're about to go to Jerusalem. We're about to be in power. These two asked. I wished I would have asked. I wished I would have taken the opportunity to ask to be great. And so we see this big discussion, this big argument breaks out among all of Jesus' disciples about who is going to be great. And look at how Jesus responds. You can almost sense the exasperation in his voice. You can almost sense that he just wants to say, "Stop! Stop! You don't get it." And he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And so Jesus says, okay, you guys have been asking about greatness for quite some time now. And I told you previously, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. And then you came again, and you asked me, who then is great in the kingdom? And I pulled a child to myself, and I pointed to the worthless one. And yet you come again asking for greatness. You want to be great? Become a slave. He finally answers them directly. He says, you want to be great, become the most worthless, undesirable, revolting person in all of our world. Become a slave. Become a servant. And we see that humility is ultimately the path to greatness in the kingdom, because greatness in the kingdom isn't measured by worldly standards, but by service and sacrifice. You know, we want to measure greatness based on dollar signs and PhDs and all these other things. Well, Jesus says, you want to measure greatness, it's based on how much of a slave you are. It's based on how much you are serving. He takes what the world understands to be greatness and just turns the whole thing on its head and says, now this is how you look at it. Now, have you ever had to unlearn a bad habit? Perhaps you have. Right now, I'm trying to lose weight. I don't exactly love talking about that. It's an embarrassing thing to talk about. People inevitably are like, oh, okay. But I'm trying. It's going fine. And a habit I'm trying to unlearn is I have, for all of my life, when I go into the kitchen, I have this habit of just looking for things. Because as a child, my mom bought every snack you've ever heard of and all the ones you haven't heard of. And so I'd go into the kitchen, and I could just finish dinner. And I'm still, okay, what snacks do we have? What snack? Stop it! You know, I'm having to train myself out of that habit. And so as we're thinking about this, I'm curious, when it comes to being great in the kingdom of God, what habits, what thoughts do you need to unlearn? What do you need to unlearn? You know, perhaps it's the praise of others. You know, how many of us, even in the context of serving in the church, we look for the praise of others. You know, this is a temptation of mine, is as I preach and I want to hear, oh, good sermon. Or sometimes we lead worship and it's, oh, I hope that, you know, somebody appreciates how much work I put into this today. Or we do all of these many things behind the scenes and we just want praise for it. We want flattering words. We have to repent of this. Or perhaps, you know, it's the way you use your time. After all, how many of us, you know, say things like, you know, we recognize how much our families want us and want time with us, or our own children may want to spend time with us, and we say things like, I just have this one more thing for work to do. And we just never actually give them the time, the love, the energy they deserve. Or perhaps it's the way that you think about the church, right? How often do we think things like, oh, that worship song, I don't know about that song selection. I think I would have chosen this one. Or we listen to a sermon and we're like, oh, well, that sermon didn't really reach me today. You know, I would have preached it this way. You know, we listen to these things and we come as consumers. We come as people who say, yes, pour in. No, we come here as a body of believers together, submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. That's what we're here for. And so, a way I've come to think about this is that the church needs far less ministers and more janitors. Now, what I don't mean is that church leadership's a bad thing. Good churches absolutely need godly, wise, strong leadership. It's essential. But the fact is, how many of us are willing to come behind the scenes when no one else is watching and get our hands dirty and work and serve and disappear with no praise? With no recognition, with no affirmation. It's so difficult because we all yearn for that. And yet we're called to be janitors. We're called to show up when no one's watching, to clean up all the messes that people have made, and then just fade back into the world. And so we find that healthy churches are full of people focused on what they can put into the church, not what they can get out of it. Because what we find is as we pour ourselves out for the church in this way, it's not people and the praise from people that fills us up. It's the Spirit. It's God. And so we pour ourselves out. The Lord fills us up and equips us to continue to pour ourselves out. It's a much more fulfilling way of going about doing these things. And so how do we do this, right? Like, how do we get to this point? How do we live out this humble life? It's surprisingly simple, like most things in life, and yet surprisingly difficult. It's simple in that we must look away from ourselves. We must look away from others, and we must keep our eyes on Christ. This is the example that he sets out in the text. He says, verse 27, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus says, you want to be great in the kingdom. Something greater is right here. I've been here the whole time. And so, as we think about this, we must learn first to look away from ourselves, because ultimately this only brings pride or pity, right? Like, it never goes well if you just spend all of your time looking at yourself and looking at your own accomplishments. It might be the case that you look at yourself and say, wow, I've done quite well for myself. You know, I have a nice home, I have a nice family, I have all of these good things, and we may fill ourselves up in this way. Or we may look at ourselves and say, man, my life is terrible compared to his. My life is terrible compared to hers. And so if we spend too much time looking at ourselves, it's only going to go one of these two ways. The same is very much the case when we look at others, right? You know, we can build up our own ego. We might say, hey, I know I'm not very good, but have you seen him? Right, it's so tempting to point at that other guy and say, well, you know, my life isn't great, but it's certainly better than his. Or we say, you know, wow, you know, look at those children who memorized everything. I've got nothing. You know, we could be envious. We can be jealous. Again, not healthy. Not the biblical way of doing things. Ultimately, we are called to look to Christ, which is the only way in which we can find true humility and hope. Humility in that when we compare ourselves to Christ, we realize we have nothing to bring before him that he doesn't already have. That, you know, our greatest righteousness is described as filthy rags in the scriptures. We've got nothing. And yet, we don't come before him like that. And he doesn't look at us and say, out of my presence, you wicked, filthy thing. No, if we come to him repentant, clinging to his righteousness, he gives us hope. He gives us the promise that we will become like him. He says that he will transform our very lives to be much more like his lives. And so we have real hope. We have hope not only for this life, but for the next. And so we find that when we look away from ourselves, when we look away from comparing ourselves with others and just keep our eyes focused on Christ, we finally learn how to live the kind of life he has called us to live. We finally learn what it's like to be truly great in the kingdom of God. So with that, please join me in prayer and we'll conclude with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together. Lord, we thank you for your word and all of the various teachings in it. Lord, we thank you for your example of greatness, and we thank you that you take the things of this world and you turn them upside down. Lord, we pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you, that you would help us to grow more and more like your son, Jesus. Lord, we love you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.